Delighted you've braved the midwinter storm that has struck. And trust that the extra 15 minutes will be a source of blessing to you. I enjoyed that singing, and I gathered that you did as well. I think that is one of the keys to an enjoyable conference, is spiritually enlightening, emotionally challenging music. I had meant to say this on Monday, but because of the lack of time, we thought we would put it off, and they've given us more. Jenny and I are delighted to be here and to be with you and to have the opportunity of spending a week in your lovely conference surroundings. But we are here for you. We are here to do whatever we can, be a source of blessing and help. I realize that we've already lost a week, and just getting to know you has been a joy, sitting across the table from you and visiting with you in various places. Both of us are here to serve and to share. If we could be of any help in any area, we would be delighted to sit down with you and fellowship and share our lives and let you share your life with us. We want to be your servants for Christ's sake. A verse that God has impressed upon us is in the book of Corinthians. They first of all gave themselves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. And we have given ourselves to the Lord, and we want wherever we go to give ourselves to you by the will of God. Now, Friday evening, we would like to take a few minutes, or I'd like to take a few minutes, and share with you something of what the Lord has challenged us to do before we continue our series of studies in the life of Elijah. I would like to read our text again from 1 Kings, chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 8. Book of 1 Kings, chapter 17. Beginning to read at verse 8. And the word of the Lord came unto him, that is Elijah, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there, gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel, that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. And she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse, and behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she, and he, and her house did eat many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. Believest thou this? Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we are so familiar with these important stories into your word. We learned them when we were children, many of us, at our mother's knees. We sat around the table after meals and read the story. We went to Sunday school and it was taught to us again. We've heard many men of God come and expound and explain and apply it to our lives. And yet we must confess that where we stand in life, all too often we say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. We come this evening as your disciples with our few little loaves and fish and ask that you'll multiply it to feed your so great a people, because you have said, give ye them to eat. We wait as your disciples to receive from the hand of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might in turn hand it over to those who are hungry tonight, because we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In the book of Jeremiah, much of his prophecy is taken up with prophecies about various countries and nations that surround the nation of Israel. And in chapter 48 of Jeremiah, the prophet exposes the condition of Moab. And in his discussion of the book of Moab, the country of Moab, and what's going to happen to Moab, he gives to us a key verse in chapter 48 and verse 11. And in that chapter, he expresses the condition of Moab as resting on their lees. And they have not been poured from one vessel to the other. And because of that, the value has been lost, and they remain unchanged. What Jeremiah is talking about is using a metaphor or a picture of making wine. And he is saying that when you take grape juice and you crush the grape and press out the grape juice into a vessel, it is thick and it is impure. But you leave it there, and it begins to ferment, and the wonderful fermenting process takes over because of the sugar and the warmth and time. And he says as that takes place, there is a sediment that slowly settles itself at the bottom of the vessel. The top part is clear and pure, and on the bottom is a sediment that is rather pungent and not very tasty. And so you carefully take that vessel and you pour the top of the jar into another vessel without disturbing the sediment. And the process takes place again. And there is a slow sediment that again comes to the bottom. And the top part is pure. And you pour it again into another vessel and let it set. And then you pour it into another vessel. And finally, when it is complete, with the last pouring, that beautiful, lovely, pure, tasty wine is ready for consumption. Now what happens is that this pouring from one vessel to the other vessel purifies that grape juice. The fermentation process and the pouring from one vessel to the other, God says, Moab never experienced that. Therefore, it was somewhat useless to God. But he is also saying that that's exactly what has taken place with Israel. Israel has been plucked from the vine, been crushed and pushed into a vessel, and has been poured from one vessel to another, to another, to another, and one day, finally and completely, Israel will be poured out and will be a pure wine for the joy and for the glory of God. We will then be in the kingdom with Jesus Christ as King of kings and Lord of lords. It is this pouring from vessel to vessel that purifies. Elijah is such a man. like the nation of Israel, pushed from pillar to post by God, first at home, then from home to Jezreel and Ahab, poured out of Jezreel into Cherith by the brook, poured now out of Cherith into Zarephath, and then poured again into Jezreel, poured again into Carmel, poured again into Jezreel, poured again into Beersheba, and finally, we see Elijah standing with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration discussing the exodus which the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish at Jerusalem. It isn't enjoyable to be poured from vessel to vessel to vessel, but it is necessary in order to be purified. Several of our songs, our special number particularly, helps us see that that is God's plan and God's program for the believer who is going to grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we live in an age of speed. We live in an age of hurry. Everything we want done yesterday, or at least today. Everything is instantly heated, instantly cooked, and all of our desires seem to be instantly satisfied. And unfortunately, even the study of the Word of God must be instant. We don't seem to have time in our generation for the kind of learning experience that God would like to bring us through. In Isaiah chapter 28, he that believeth shall not make haste. But we're in such a hurry. We even have to have the Bible put on cassettes, so that while we're sleeping, we can slip a speaker under our pillow. And while we're sleeping, we learn the Bible. I tried it. It doesn't work. At least not for the exam that I was taking. The benefit to the soul of the believer comes through meditation. Through meditation and consideration of the Word of God. And we come this evening to realize that Elijah must grow slowly. He has 3.5 years in which to learn some very important lessons. He has been by the noisy brook, tumbling down through the chasm over rocks and rills and heading back out to the sea. But now that noise has been changed to a murmur, and it has been quieted because there has been no rain. And finally, the last drop of water sinks into the sand, and the word of the Lord comes to him. I think it is so striking for us to learn that God is the same, and he's trying to teach us exactly the same lesson. We want to know so much ahead of time. We want to know what we're going to be doing years from now. And when the water dried up from that little creek, then the word of the Lord came unto him. Now God has granted us two pictures in the life of this great man. We've looked at how he conducted himself in public. And we saw him whisk his way past the temple or the palace guards and come right in front of Ahab and say, "There will not be rain." Such boldness, such strength, such burning. Many of us can be very bold in public. It's in public that we manifest our most Christ-like spirit. It's in public that we demonstrate our purity and holiness. But God takes him out of there and puts him in private. And the second picture we look at him is alone. Just the brook and the birds. That's all. Just the brook and the birds. And if you want to put the bread in there, you can put that in too. But he's alone. That is a more difficult place to demonstrate our Christian experience. When no one is watching, in the closeness and the quietness of our heart, what we are in the dark, someone said, is what we really are. But then God takes him out of private and puts him into the home. The Holy Spirit gives us just a glance at Elijah in the home. That may be the most difficult place to live the Christian life. It may be the most difficult place for us to manifest love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and maybe above all, self-control. But God says that is the place where the Christian life must be expressed. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a successful campaign in Mark chapter 5. There in Gadara was a man. And that man in Gadara trusted Christ, believed on Christ. He had been in the tombs. He had cut himself. They had changed him to the tombstones. And he had been saved. He had been changed. And the Lord was leaving. And he said, "Let me go with you. Let me go with you." Can you imagine the story he would tell? Can you imagine the next evangelistic campaign? And here is a man who had demons cast out of him and had been cutting himself, and there were the scars. I mean, he would make a dramatic picture. Most evangelists today would be glad to parade him up and down across their platforms as a trophy of grace. But what did the Lord say? "Go home. Go home," he says. In both Gospels where that's recorded, one it says, "Go home and show what great things the Lord has done for you." And the other Gospel says, "Go home and tell." The new believer, it's show and tell time. As soon as we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, God is saying to us, show your Christianity at home. With your wife. With your children. With your grandchildren. That's the place. And so God gives us a little view in the life of Elijah in a home. I want to look at three things this evening. I'd like to look, first of all, at the place of God's appointment. Secondly, the person of God's assignment. And thirdly, the provision of God's arrangement. The place of God's appointment. Where is it that God wants Elijah to go? Elijah must be disciplined further, and he must go to Zarephath. The name Zarephath means refining. We could spend the rest of the night on that one word, couldn't we? It comes from a root word meaning crucible. The refining process. It's a beautiful picture in Scripture, almost from one end to the other. The Apostle Peter says, "The trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ." Refining. It's like making wine. I'm not very really familiar with making wine, but I read up on it because that's the picture. When we were in South Africa a couple of years ago, you see these long conveyors, and they're bringing rock up out of the heart of the earth. And that rock is crushed almost to powder. And then it is put into a furnace, and there it is heated tremendously. Finally, the dross is taken off. Slowly, carefully, and it's poured out into these large blocks of gold. Would you like to be a rock taken up out of the earth and crushed, and then put to the fire and to the furnace? The Bible lists it maybe a dozen times as a picture. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you." But we do. What happened? How come, Lord? Why is this happening to me? Why is it happening now? And I can think that if Elijah was a man subject to life's passions, as I am, I would have said, "Well, Lord, where are you sending me?" "I'm sending you to Zarephath." It is a test. Here again, God puts Elijah to the test in Zarephath. It's interesting to know where God gave him this test. The purpose in the life of Elijah was to separate the dross from the gold, from the true. How strange it is with God's way. Where does he send his servant? He sends his servant to Zidon, to Zarephath, which is in Zidon. Do you remember in our first study where Jezebel came from? That's where she came from. That's her hometown or her home area. Do you realize that God is sending Elijah to Jezebel's backyard? That is the place of training. It's not only a foreign land, but it's Jezebel's back door. It'd be like God sending you to Iran. How would you like that? Oh, we would say, no, Lord, any place but Iran. Think of what would happen. Think of the suffering and the sorrow and the persecution that I would have to go through. But he hides his servant in her own country. And it is a place of God's appointment. And God's appointment is always perfect. Zarephath is located halfway between Tyre and Zidon. And just to put in the corner of your mind, remember, that is the area of Israel that was given by God to Asher. There is a test, but then there is a trip that is necessary. Elijah wasn't there already. He had to make a trip all the way across Israel, 75 to 100 miles from one end of Israel to the other. But he's a hunted man. We'll find that out in a couple of chapters. Jezebel, as well as Ahab and various other ones, are looking up and down Israel. They're looking for this man that has locked the heavens, turned off the water, and the land is drying up. Where is he? And to think that he has got to make his way for 100 miles all the way across Israel. Would you like that? If you were hunted back and forth like an animal? Ahab was looking for grass for his animals. What would he do if he found Elijah? But Lord, it's not safe. Oh yes, it's the place of God's appointment. Some of these trips God asked us to take are distasteful to the flesh. It's not comfortable. It's not enjoyable. There aren't any Ramada Inns along the way. There aren't any Wendy's or there aren't any McDonald's along the way. Not an easy journey, but the trip is part of the training that God has for us, because we have to be poured from one vessel into the other in order that we might be purified. What lay ahead? You know as well as I what lay ahead. Food lay ahead for him. That's a pretty good reason to make the trip. Protection, evidently. Surrender to God, and you'll find satisfaction and sustenance. I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. You see, the place of refining is not an enjoyable place. There aren't any of us who would choose a place of suffering or sorrow. I remind you again that in our prayer times, most of our prayer time is taken up with trying to insulate ourselves from trials and troubles, from difficulties and distresses. What are we doing? Is it possible that we are trying to insulate ourselves from some of the lessons that God is wanting to teach us? I stand many occasions in a hospital room, and there is a patient not well at all. Family's usually on the other side, and I pick out my New Testament and I say, would you like me to read a portion? And they say, yes, of course. And so the Lord will lead me to a portion that perhaps meets their need or addresses the problem. And I finish the psalm, finish the portion of Scripture, and I almost always look into their face and I say, would you like me to pray? And they look at me as if, that's a dumb question. look at the man, look at the person, look at the child, look at my wife, and you say, would you like me to pray? And they say, yes, of course. And before they bow their head, I say, what would you like me to pray? And again, they say, well, you know, that they would get well, that they would recover, that, I mean, why are you so dumb? They sort of look into my eyes. Can't you see my wife? Can't you see my husband? There's no question. The only solution is for healing. But I bow my head. Very seldom do I pray for healing. But I always pray that this family, this wife, this mother, this child, this husband, this father, this grandfather might learn the lessons God is trying to teach them. F.B. Meyer says, we should ask the question, not how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? We want to go around the problem. The Lord wants to take us through it. Isn't that the story of John chapter 6? The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples in one of the Gospels, get into the ship and go to the other side. Can you see those disciples? They didn't want to leave. They were just about to make Jesus Christ king. A king, says John. And that was tremendous. That was something Peter wanted. That was something the other disciples wanted, and certainly the others of the people. He had just fed 5,000 men besides women and children. Why not make him king? Anybody who could feed 5,000 men besides women and children with 5 loaves and 2 fishes ought to be king. And the Lord says, get in the ship and go to the other side. And he went up into a mountain and he prayed. Did he pray for their protection? He knew full well that they were going right in the middle of a storm. And we often think that when the crucible comes down or the heat comes up and the pestle comes down upon us and begins to grind us to powder, we say, well, you know, am I in the will of God? Is this where God wants me to be? The disciples couldn't ask that question. They had distinctly heard him say, get in the ship and go to the other side. I can hear them arguing because Mark tells us that they struggled in their rowing. They could easily have thought, well, you know, is this where the Lord wants? There's no argument. The Lord told us to go here, and he knew it full well, sending us right into a storm. The test, the trip, and certainly the trial. I don't know whether the widow woman received a direct revelation from the Lord. I don't know that. The Bible doesn't say. I have commanded. Whether he commanded her heart or whether he whispered in her ear, I'm sending one of my prize prophets and I want you to feed him. And she was obedient. But she's a widow woman. Surely that makes the trial that much greater. All due respect to you lovely widows. She was desolate. She was dependent. She had nothing. It wasn't a rich merchant. It wasn't a businessman who had stocked up for years. Not at all. It wasn't a place of comfort, a place of ease, a place of prosperity. Elijah evidently did not know how God was going to provide. You just go to a little widow woman. Now, the Lord lists 9 widows in Scripture. There were 9 of them. And this is one, the last one in the Old Testament. And it is interesting that again the Lord puts a beautiful picture on the widow. What a pleasure. What a privilege. What a joy. What a responsibility. Are you a widow this evening? May the Lord give comfort as well as challenge to your life. Because the Lord has some strange instruments in his trophy case in glory that provides the needs of his people. Ravens. And a poor widow, but she's a Gentile. She's not even of the children of Israel. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes a point of that in Luke chapter 4. He says, you know, there were a lot of widows in Israel, and the emphasis seems to be, but he couldn't trust any of them to do what he wanted done. It's as though God, the Lord says, all the widows throughout the land of Israel, but I couldn't send my prized prophet to them. I had to find a prophet in the backyard of Jezebel. I had to find that person in Zidon, and it had to be a Gentile. The poor widow woman. How important to be in the place of God's provision. And Elijah's lesson is this. He has been reduced to a place where he was totally dependent upon God. We need that. I think that most of us would put an exclamation after the word there in verse 10. It's the fourth there in the King James in these few verses. There's one in verse 4. Another one in verse 9, dwell there, and behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there. Most of us would put an exclamation there. Isn't it amazing? The Lord did what he said. You know, we're sort of surprised sometimes when God fulfills his promise. But it doesn't stop there. There isn't a stop or an exclamation. There was a little woman, a widow woman there, gathering sticks. Secondly, that brings us to the person of God's assignment. When Cherith dried up, Zarephath opened. How we worry about the future. How we would like God to set the pattern for us years in advance. In our ministry with young people, over the years, the questions they often ask, how can I know God's will for my life? Oh, if I could only know God's will for my life. And most of them want to know 3 or 4 years down the road. And most of them have their Bible shut and still expect God to show them. And I'm convinced that as soon as we close our Bible and seek God's direction, we have turned ourselves from the only source of true guidance and turned ourselves to our own emotions, our own feelings. And we can't begin to expect that God is going to answer. You know, God doesn't often send his servants among the wealthy. There are those of us who are tempted in our service and ministry to try and settle up along the wealthy or at least perhaps wear the poorest clothes we have so that those will think that perhaps we are in need. But God doesn't often send. I have commanded a widow woman, and she is the one who is there. Who is this person? She is a Gentile, and we find that she has very little. But we find that she is a beautiful widow woman. Look at verse 10. We find, first of all, her resourcefulness. And if I wanted to have to spend some time with a widow woman, I would like to see the characteristics that Elijah saw in verse 10. Here was a widow woman gathering sticks. She was resourceful. The widow didn't have much fuel, didn't have much food, and probably didn't have any finances. She didn't have much. What encouragement to Elijah. He comes upon a woman who is doing everything she can. It's the kind of person the Lord Jesus Christ commended. She has done what she could. She had a handful in the meal in the barrel, a little cruse with a few drops of oil, and she says, I need some sticks, and she goes out and gathers them. How poverty-stricken was she? Do you know how many sticks she was gathering? She was gathering 2 sticks. Do you know how much food you can cook with 2 sticks? You can't cook very much. She was poverty-stricken. A handful of meal and a little oil would be taken and rubbed together in one hand, put over on a pan, over 2 sticks that would maybe warm it. But she was doing what she could. What would you have done? Let's call Social Security.
Let's cash in an insurance policy. Let's check here and check there. Look, this woman needed help. This lady was desperate. She didn't have anything. She needed help. And I'm not so sure she knew that help came. Walking along by a man named Elijah. And I want us to look at this widow woman. The apparent casual meeting must have been a disquieting experience for both of them. She was trying to do what she could with what she had. Are you doing that? You see, that's the kind of person the Lord puts his hand on. The Lord puts his hand and his finger on those who are doing something with what they've got. Well, we say, oh, if only I had this. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had a bigger income. If only I'd win the sweepstakes. If only, if only, if only, if only we'd do something with what we've got. That's all God asks. And giving is brought into this same thing. It's not according to what a man thinks he has that we should give, but according to what a man has. Secondly, in verse 11, you have her readiness, her resourcefulness. Then you have her readiness. As she was going. That so shows immediately that she was responsive to the request of Elijah. She was ready to perform the kind of kindness, the kind of gracious provision that God commended when Jesus Christ said in Matthew 25, if you give a cup of cold water in a prophet's name, it will not lose its reward. A cup of water amidst a drought that too may have been precious. Her readiness. And then there is her resignation in verse 12. The effects of the terrible drought that had swept the land of Israel had moved across and had come now to the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and that little city of Zarephath nestled between those two cities. That place too had experienced the ravages of drought. There was no more land for green to grow. The animals probably had died. She had no flesh. She had no milk. She had nothing but a little bit of water, a little oil, and a handful of meal. It was a painful death. She was staring it in the face. She was going to take her two sticks, put them across, light a fire under them somehow, take her little meal and put it into a ball, put it into the pan with the oil, cook it as long as the fire would last. She and her son would sit down, they would split that meal, and they would face each other until starvation came and they would die. That is how desperate it was. And we know the story so well. It's difficult in the midst of our affluence and our prosperity to even imagine such a thing. As we walked the streets of Bombay, India this year and saw 500,000 people living on the streets. They are born there. They live there. They wash there. They go to the bathroom there. And they die there. For the first time in my life, I began to see what's going on here. Everything they had, they stole in order to survive. Her eyes were not on God, but on the barrel. Are yours? Most of ours are. We've taken our eyes off of God because of the circumstances, and we've put our eyes on the barrel. We put our eyes on the bank. We put our eyes on any number of other things, which is the source of our security. But she had none. And sometimes God will reduce us to that, as God did the disciples when he fed 5,000. He put the test to them and said, I want you to feed 5,000 men besides women and children. What did they do? They pulled out their wallet. And they began to look through their wallet and they said, we haven't got enough. We can't possibly feed all these people. Then they looked to man and they looked this way and that way, and all they found was a little boy. And finally they said, Lord, get rid of this thing. Send the people away. We do the same thing. There was her her resignation. We're ready to die. What a word of encouragement he gives to her, and she gives to him. The Lord thy God. As the Lord thy God liveth. His bumper sticker had gotten all the way over to Tyre and Sidon. They knew that every time he went up and down the land, it's the God of Elijah is alive. And that message got all the way over to this poor little widow, and she says to him in verse 12, as the Lord thy God liveth. And then there is reconciliation. In verse 15, fear not. Verse 13, fear not. She responded with obedience. Don't worry. Go on your way. Do what you were going to do. And then there is her reward. What is the reward? What is the reward for doing what she was asked to do? Well, of course, we know it was provision. But I think it's interesting for us to realize that she was prepared to do what the prophet asked before the reward was guaranteed. And we've got that in the New Testament, but the reward is guaranteed. Again, you look in Luke's Gospel and it says, give. And then what does it say? And it shall be given unto you. That's safe. That's great. And that's tremendous, because if we sow the seed, we know that it'll come up, a certain portion of it. If we give to the ground will give back. If we give to the Lord will give back. Give and it shall be given unto you, full measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men pour into your bosom. We've got the guarantee. Why don't we give? Believest thou this? I wonder sometimes if we do. What was her reward? The Lord said that if you go to Zarephath, the place of refining, I have commanded a widow woman to sustain thee. What is it? What does it mean to sustain? It means almost keeping body and soul together. That's about all. Sustaining means that we've got just enough to hold on to life and do the will of God. What has God promised to supply? He's promised to supply all of our needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Our needs, not our wants. And again, it's very difficult for us to grasp that. It's very hard for us who have so much, who have a home with room upon room, with air conditioning or cooling, with several cars and a dozen Bibles and pantries and freezers filled with food. It's hard for us to grasp the word need. But if you were to go with me into Central Africa to Zaire and go with a missionary out to the middle of the forest and there sit down with a family of pygmies, you go into their little hut, which is a bunch of branches torn together and tied up, and you look into their little hut, which is about 5 or 6 feet across, where 3 or 4 people live, and you ask them, what possessions have you got? And they lift them up with pride. I've got a bow and some arrows, and I've got a pot. That's all. That's all you have? Yes, that's all I've got. A bow and arrow to shoot, and a pot to cook them in. And we take the bark from the tree and we make clothes. That's all I've got. Oh, beloved friend, we have so much. She and he and her household were satisfied. 365 days a year, 3 meals a day. Bread or meal and oil. How many ways could you fix that, dear widow? It would take a genius in the culinary art to produce a gastronomic experience that would be enjoyable for us to do that out of those poor little things. But I'm convinced that the Lord who provided it turned that meal and that oil into a wonderful experience at the dinner table.
it was sufficient. Till the day it rains. That's God's promise to us. And it is satisfaction. If we have food and raiment, we should be therewith content. It's like another woman of the same area that the Lord Jesus Christ met. You remember him meeting her, or her meeting him? From the same place, the same country, almost the same city. And she said, but the dogs, the little puppies, eat what falls from the master's table. And what does he say to her?